And would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis? We'll be in chapter 34 and a little bit of 35 this morning. Genesis 34. I'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please, give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will. I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored in all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the lands, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would protect us from any sense of self-righteousness, from any sense of high morality. Protect us from any false idea that we are naturally decent and good people. Help us instead, God, to see the depth of our sin, to acknowledge the damage that is done both to our bodies and our souls by the things we have done, the way we have thought and the words we have said. And may we long, God, to know a forgiveness and a cleansing and a purity that only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask this in his name. Amen. So there are certain passages in the Bible that just confront us with the ugliness of this sin-cursed world. And this is certainly one of them. You realize the Bible is not filled with cute little platitudes to get you through your day, or heroes which you can somehow sort of worship. The reason the Bible is not like that is because the Bible is a real book about real life. And real life is actually pretty ugly. The good news is the Bible tells us why. Right? That because of our rebellion against God, from Adam and Eve on, we are born into a curse of sin and death. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. So we acknowledge that this is real life in Genesis 34, but this is also not the way that God made this world. Our sin has made it ugly. The danger, though, if we read a passage like this, is to think, I'm not that bad. Like, I don't do those sort of Genesis 34 sorts of things. Well, realize that this chapter exists in the Bible to tell you that you are that bad. The details of your sin may be different. Maybe not. But the reality is, we are sin-cursed people capable of doing horrific things. So Genesis 34 calls us to sort of self-examination, to take a real look at the things we have done and who we are. But that's not the end. This also calls us to personal confession, to the forgiveness of our sins, to seeking out a purity that only comes from God. And in finding purity from God, to then give our lives to the pursuit of purity. So in the midst of the ugliness of sin, like we see here, there's hope in the bigger story, right? Genesis 34 is only part of the book. Though you have rebelled against God, God has never ceased to love you. God purposed before creation to rescue his people out of the curse of sin and death, to redeem them, to reverse the curse and bless. So we don't have to fear self-examination. You don't have to fear confessing your sins, because we know God who takes dirty sinners and makes them clean, right? We're going to come to this verse a couple times. 1 John 1:9, if you've not memorized that, I would commend you. It's easy to memorize. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our hope. So in Genesis 34, there is a key phrase. It shows up three times in verses 5, 13, and 27. I'll just read those verses again. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. And then down in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And in verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. Now you realize that when you're looking at your Bible, like my ESV has nice little titles above these chapters. And those titles are not part of the original Bible. They're editor's notes. And the editors of the ESV aptly named this chapter The Defiling of Dinah. The word defile means to be polluted or to be unclean. And that phrase unclean, which is the same Hebrew word that's translated here defiled, has bigger spiritual significance in, say, the book of Leviticus. And you could go read Leviticus sometime, and you'll see this over and over, clean and unclean. The people of Israel were given laws about what made them clean and unclean. And you see, it's not just a physical condition, it's a spiritual condition. The point being for Israel that if you're unclean, you are unfit to worship God. If you are defiled, you are prevented from a relationship with God. Why? Well, because God is clean. Like, God is undefiled. Or the right word is God is holy. Like, God is holy. So to have any sort of relationship with God, to worship God in any way, you must be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. So to worship God, to know God, requires purity, to be undefiled, to be clean. Right? We read this in our call to worship. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So this is really serious business, clean and unclean, to be pure or to be defiled. This is both a physical and a spiritual state. So in our evaluation of Genesis 34, we can say with absolute certainty that Shechem is defiled. He's defiled because he defiles. This man Shechem embodies the reality of sin in each of us, the real effects of sin. And you've got to understand this. Sin consumes you. Sin consumes you. Listen to these words. I'll just fly through Genesis 34. The words that describe Shechem. He saw her, he seized her, and lay with her, and humiliated her. His soul was drawn to her, he loved her, he spoke tenderly to her. Verse 19 says, he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now some of those words sound romantic, right? Spoke tenderly to her, delighted in her. But we read the story, it's not romance. Shechem is infatuated with Dinah. He is, we might say, out of control. See, you have to remember that sin is not merely what you do, it's who you are. So Shechem has these evil desires that then overflow into these wicked actions towards Dinah. He does something outrageous. Something, verse 7 says, must not be done. So, no excuses. Sexual assault is outrageous in the sight of God. Why is that? Why is that such a big deal? Well, first, because people are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, that whole idea of the image of God is very complex, but we can simplify it by saying this, that we are both body and soul. We were made not as mere physical beings, but as spiritual beings. So the connection between your body and your soul is inseparable, which means to assault the body is to assault the soul. It's to assault the image of God. The second reason that sexual assault is outrageous is because sex is a good gift from God to a married man and his wife. So get this, the intimacy of sexual activity matches the exclusivity of marriage. Genesis 2:24 gives us this picture. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So a man and his wife share both body and soul with only each other before God for life. Which means to violate any of that boundary in any way is to do intimate and deep damage to a precious gift of God. So I could say more on this, but it's enough to see that sexual assault is outrageous in the sight of God. The people of God must not tolerate it. Sexual assault demands justice. Now, it's kind of hard to say for sure, as we read here in Genesis 34, but Jacob sure looks a little passive, doesn't he? Like, first he holds his peace, then after Simeon and Levi do their thing, he is more concerned about politics than he is about justice. So first we could say that passivity is unacceptable in the face of sexual sin. I just kind of feel for Simeon and Levi, like I'm with them in a way, right? Their actions are right. Their desires are right. Justice must be served. The problem is their execution. Right? Verse 7 says that Simeon and Levi were indignant. The sons, all of them, were indignant and very angry because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. So the justice is right. The anger is right because something outrageous has been done. But their execution of justice is unbridled. Right, they're not fair, they're not wise, they're not godly. First, they take this precious spiritual gift of circumcision that the Lord had given them as a means of showing their unity to God, and they use it to disable the people of Shechem instead of punishing the man, Shechem, than they actually punish the whole city of Shechem. And so they go forth in death and plunder. The parallel here is the audacity of Shechem's sexual assault is then matched, if not overcome, by the audacity of the sons of Jacob's physical assault on the city. Which reminds us that if sexual assault demands justice, then our justice must be just. Must be just. Not unjust. Not extravagant. Not excessive. Just. This is why if you are aware of sexual assault, you need to report it to the proper authorities, which in our country is the police. If you don't want to go to the place, like talk to the elders and we'll help you and protect you. But listen, don't take matters into your own hands. If it was my sister, I'd want to do what Simeon and Levi did, right? I hope that you've had that same sense of justice in you, right? But sometimes in our justice, we actually pervert justice. We defile ourselves in a different way. That's what Jacob's sons did. They walk away with blood on their hands. Okay, now what do we do with Dinah in this whole story? So you realize that the silence of Dinah in Genesis 34 is chilling. She never speaks. She's an innocent girl. Now maybe it was foolish for her to go out to see the women of the land in verse 1. I don't know. We don't really know what that means. But what is absolutely clear is Dinah is the victim. She's innocent. So when we say that Dinah is defiled, we have to be very careful about how we think about that. Because this is a long sentence. I'll say this, but just think carefully. Hear this carefully. The victims, the innocent victims of sin, are not held responsible for sin committed against them. The innocent victims of sin are not held responsible for sin committed against them, especially if we're talking about your relationship with God, right? Because to be defiled is to be unfit for a relationship with God. So we're not saying that because someone has sinned against you, you are somehow accountable to God for their sin. No. Innocent victims of sin are not held responsible for sin committed against them. And yet, now hear this, when you are a victim of sin, you become deeply aware of the defiling effects of sin on your own body and soul. So when we say, and the authors say rightly, that Dinah is defiled, we're not saying that she's responsible for Shechem's sin, but rather we're saying as a victim of sin, she experiences the intimate damage of sin in her body and her soul. So this is the reality with any sin, no matter the flavor. Your personal sin is never just personal. It's never just personal. It always affects other people. It always defiles other people. Shechem's evil damaged Dinah and her brothers and her father and her kinsmen and ultimately the men of Shechem's city. Though Dinah was innocent, she was unclean. Now, I know some of you know exactly what Dinah was experiencing. Right? You've been there. You've been defiled by somebody else's wicked sexual sin. I have three things that I want you to hear very clearly, if that's you. And I'm always willing to talk through this more and unpack these deeper, because I know that these are very deep issues. If you are a victim or have been a victim of sexual assault, number one, it isn't your fault. Like, you are not guilty for somebody else's sins. Number two, your feelings of shame and defilement are real, and they demand justice, and you don't have to bear that. And number three, there is real and lasting and life-changing purity for you from God. I'm going to say more on that in a moment. But listen, if you are a victim currently, or you have been a victim of sexual assault, you need to talk to somebody. You need to tell someone trustworthy first so they can help you find justice. in the right places. And second, so that they can help you apply the purity that comes from God. Those are weighty and complex issues, right? So I know there's a few kids in here, and kids, you may not understand everything I'm talking about, and really, I'm very happy about that. It's okay. But kids, you need to remember this. God made you with a body and a soul. And those bodies and souls are to be protected. So if someone hurts your body or your soul, you need to tell somebody, your parents, your grandparents, your pastor, until the hurting stops. God sees these sorts of things as outrageous and need to be dealt with appropriately. But, I mean, honestly, you read Genesis 34 and you're kind of eager to turn the page, right? I mean, all of this makes you feel unclean. It makes you feel dirty and defiled, and I think that's the point. Like, what Shechem has done is outrageous. What's done to Dinah is heartbreaking. And then, I mean, we could go through the details, but you see how this works? It's a deal and a deceit and a deal and a deceit, and this person thinks they can get this person's property, and these people want to intermarry so that ultimately they can steal each other's stuff, and then we're going to take this wonderful, beautiful covenant sign of circumcision and use it so we can kill people? Like, I mean, it's a mess. It's defiled, the whole thing. And it's real life. It's real life. It's what sin does in your own life and in every family and in every nation. It consumes and it ravages and it leaves us feeling defiled, unfit for a relationship with God. It leaves us miserable, which really, I mean, begs the question, right? What can we do about it? What can we do about these issues, not just in these people's lives, but in my life? What can I do about it? How do I get clean? Like, there's justice on earth for outrageous things done. Justice is good. But that doesn't really reach into your soul, right? That doesn't really get down to the depths of who you are. The big question we have is, I can get justice for the person who has wronged me, but how do I get purity in my soul? How do I actually feel undefiled and know holiness? And the truth is, that is the singular work of God. Only God can make you truly undefiled. This is what plays out then in Genesis 35. Now, my original intention was to preach Genesis 34 on its own, and then next week to tackle Genesis 35. But as I started studying Genesis 34, I felt unresolved. You get to the end, right? Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Question mark. I want an answer. I want to know how this whole thing wraps up. So I kept reading in Genesis 35. Which says, Genesis 35 verse 1, God said to Jacob. Now, this happens from time to time in Genesis where chapter breaks, though we've inserted those long after the Bible was written, do indicate a passing of time. There could be a long period of time between Genesis 34 and Genesis 35. We don't know. But it seems to me that this sort of close proximity of Genesis 35, it makes it sound like God has something to say about this whole situation. Sorry, the close proximity of Genesis 34. Makes it sound like God has something to say, right? So Jacob, he's a mess. He can't fix this problem. Jacob's sons, boy, they can't fix the problem. Dinah's defiled. Everybody's defiled. What are we going to do? Well, then God speaks, which makes us listen up. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments." You realize that the opposite of defiled is purity. The opposite of clean or unclean is clean. I mean, that's like just stupidly obvious, right? But there's something there then that makes this connection that in the midst of all the defilement, what's the focus of Genesis 35? Purity. Go and purify yourselves before God. Jacob has seen this whole situation play out. He doesn't know what to do. The Lord speaks, and Jacob and his family know where purity is found. This is the answer to their being defiled. It's in Genesis 35. Now let's keep reading so we can take this all in. Again, verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of that place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now, a lot of you have been here as I've been preaching through Genesis, and this should sound a bit repetitive, right? These are promises and commands that God has made numerous times and are now coming to fruition. I'm going to pick up verses 9 through 15 again next week, and we'll get more into that. But like, what you need to see this week is, as Jacob makes this journey from Shechem to Bethel, and as Jacob gets to Bethel, what's happening is we're zooming out and we're remembering the effect of all of God's promises. God blessed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Offspring, land, new names, places of worship, all of this. He blessed them. Or maybe to think of it another way, we need to think of what is the effect of that blessing. And we might say that God purified them. Like, that's what God was up to, right? His promises are intended to remove the curse of sin and replace it with a blessing. So you have to just make this connection, and it's kind of a big picture connection here in Genesis 35, between the promises of God and the purity of his people. So God's promises are intended towards the ultimate purity of his people. To bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not just to help them have a good day. It's to help bring them into an eternal relationship with God, which requires purity, holiness. There's only one way, then, to be made pure, to be holy before God. And that is, God must promise it. God must do it. God must make you holy. God must purify you. The promises of God are directed for the purity of God's people. So for God to bless Jacob and his family implies that he's making them fit for worship. He's helping them to have a relationship with God. So we revisit the promises of God because that's where the purity of God is found. So when Jacob and his family just are standing there in Shechem, defiled, God says, go back to Bethel. Go back to the place of promise and blessing. And remember, in a sense, the purity that is already yours. Their returning to Bethel is not a way for them to somehow fix what has already gone wrong, but to remember that God has already made it right. Not because they were great. They're a small clan by Jacob's estimation. Not because they're righteous. These guys just committed mass murder. Not because they're mighty. They had to render their enemies helpless before they could then enact their vengeance. Why was it that they could go back and rest on the hope that God would purify them? It's because God had set his love on them, and God would keep his promise to them. Like, that's how the promises of God and the purity of his people work together. This is the exact same message we heard this morning out of the book of Deuteronomy that Mike read for us. I'll just pick it up a little bit in verse 6, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord." The word holy, we know what it means, pure. Clean, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So why was the nation of Israel clean? It was because and pure and holy, because God had made them holy. He promised it. The people of God, we might say then, are purified by the promise of God. And our wonderful hope is that God keeps his promises. And these promises that God makes to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel are yours, Christians. They are yours because they all point and culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised offspring who brings blessing to all the families of the earth. How does he do that? How does Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, bring blessing to all the families of the earth? Well, by his death on the cross. Because in his death on the cross, he reverses the curse of sin. So Titus 2:14 then would say that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, it's a reference to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and listen to this, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So the reason that you stand pure before God in Jesus Christ is because God makes you pure. It's because God makes you pure. Why did he do that? Because he promised it. Because he loves you. See, that's the sort of real and satisfying and life-changing purity that we need. So we say, like, what can wash away my sin? You can say it a little louder than that. Like, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Like, what can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What removes the guilt of outrageous sin? What removes the shame of being defiled? Like, what removes violent aggression that exists in your heart? What removes passivity in the face of injustice? Like, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So when you are defiled, or when you just simply feel defiled, you can run to the one place where purity is promised, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. The one place where sins are actually washed away. The one place where dirty sinners are made clean. Of course, back to Genesis 35, the story's not actually over yet. So if we look at a big picture, we see that Jacob and his family return to Bethel and worship God because their ultimate faith, their ultimate trust, is in the fact that God makes them pure by his promise. But did you catch what Jacob told his family to do? It's in Genesis 35, verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." So now wait, that presents a bit of a tension, right? Because I just argued that God's promise is what purifies us. And yet Jacob says, purify yourselves. So how does that work? Is it God who purifies, or is it me who purifies myself? Well, guess what? We get the same tension in the New Testament. Titus 2:14, God gave himself, Jesus gave himself to purify a people for his own possession. So our purity is by the work of Jesus on the cross. And then, and there's lots of passages like this, you've got a few in your notes, 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So which is it? Is it God that purifies me, or me that purifies me? How do those work together? Well, I think of it from two perspectives. From the view of God in heaven, you are pure. That is your standing. That is your status. Because God sees you pure in Jesus Christ. Because he keeps his promises. He doesn't make empty and void promises. So the end of your story, your purity, is reality to God. Present reality to God. But from your view, you're not pure, right? Like Christians, you do things, I do things, say things, think things that are defiled, that are unclean, that are evil. So what am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with my own experiences of defilement? Well, the first thing I need to do is I need to rest in the promises of God, that my eternal purity comes from Jesus, and it's over, it's done, it's finished. And then, if that is true, if I hope in him, as 1 John 3:3 says, then I purify myself. I rest in the promise of God, and then in my day-to-day fight against defilement and purity, and sin, I purify myself. The New Testament has a lot to say on this. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins. Seek God. Hate evil. Do good. Like, that is Christianity. Christianity is not about being more morally pure than the next guy, so that God's just more happy with you than him. Christianity is about confessing that you're defiled and then trusting Jesus to make you pure. And if Jesus has purified you, how should you live? A life of purity. Which means you labor with all your might to put sin to death, to do what is good and right and holy. And at the same time, when you fail, because we do, you run and rest in the promises of God, the purity that comes from Jesus. I think that's exactly what Jacob's doing. I think Jacob gets that. He knows that God has not removed his blessing. And God has not removed his promise. So he says, sons, get rid of your idols. Change your clothes. Get ready to worship the Lord. They hide their idols under the terebinth tree. It says in Genesis 35:4. I think that could very well depict them, the same idea of throwing your idols in the garbage and setting out to worship the Lord. Why do they do that? Because they know what God is like. Look at verse 3. Jacob says, let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. See, Jacob knows where he can go for purity, even in the temporary experience of defilement. Back to the place where purity is permanent. So that's why Christians, if there's sin in your life, you know it's wrong. You know it ruins your relationship with God. What are you supposed to do? Run to Jesus. Purify yourselves. Confess your sins. Change your actions. Know the cleansing power of God. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You could look at Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, that is, since you possess purity from God, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Right? That's what we do with our sin. We throw it in the garbage. Whatever makes you defiled, you delete it. You get rid of it. Be fierce in putting sin to death. Because there's the joy of purity on the other side. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's why? Why would I do that? Because it is better, Jesus says, to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. So when you experience the feeling of defilement, or when you just flat out know that you're defiled because of what you've done and said and thought, you run to the cross of Christ where you're eternally pure, and then you get up and you go and sin no more. You hate your sin. You do what is good. You bring holiness to completion by cleansing yourself of every defilement. You take off the old sinful self and you put on the new righteous self. You confess your sins because God has been with me wherever I've gone. He answers me in the day of my distress. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where we actually find real, lasting, life-changing purity. Or maybe to simplify it, we call it comfort. I can be comfortable pursuing purity, knowing that I'm going to fail probably, because it's ultimately God who protects. So at the end of Genesis 34, Jacob's scared of the people of Canaan. But when God calls him into purity, they just go. They march through all of these lands. And did you see this in verse 5 of Genesis 35? As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That is a supernatural protection of God. And that same supernatural protection of God is the source of your comfort in a defiled world. Like, remember, Moses, who wrote Genesis to Israel, was writing to them when they were supposed to go back into the land of Canaan. And Mike read it for us in Deuteronomy 7. What were they scared of? The nations in Canaan that were mighty and could crush them. But what was their hope? God would go before them. God would destroy the wicked nations. God would establish and purify his people. Like, that's where our comfort comes from. And you should get the same, right? Because you and I live in a defiled world. Like, it's first in me, in my flesh. I'm prone to sin. So what's my comfort when I'm prone to sin? It's ultimately that God, who sees me pure in Jesus Christ, will bring me to complete purity in the end. Revelation 3:5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. God says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Okay, so I deal with myself, but what about the world around me? Like, even when I'm innocent, I'm going to experience the defiling of sin. We bear the weight of a defiled world. Like Dinah, an innocent victim, we carry it. Whether it's through abuse, or through persecution, or through injustice, what's your comfort? Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. This world and your flesh will leave you feeling defiled and dead. Our comfort is in the eternal purity we have in Jesus Christ. So we don't fear the defilements of this world. Rather, we fear God and pursue purity, which God will preserve until the end. Let's pray. God, we cannot bear the eternal weight of our sin. Every single rebellion against you, every thought, every deed, every word is worth an infinite amount of justice from you, an infinitely holy God. We are unclean to the max. So we are infinitely grateful for Christ, who on the cross bore our sins and our penalties, every last eternal drop of your wrath, so that we could be purified as a people for his own possession, redeemed from all lawlessness, to know him and be known by him for all eternity. God, I pray that we would not settle for the fleeting comforts of this world, but in every sin, in every injustice, in every horrific memory that we carry around, may we run to the cross of Christ and know purity that lasts. God, I ask that you would comfort us with this hope. May we trust you until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.